If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me in it to the book of Numbers as we resume our evening sermon series through Numbers. We find ourselves in the 16th chapter. We'll be reading chapter 16 in its entirety. It's a fairly lengthy chapter, and so I ask you, as you're able, to join me in standing for the reading of God's Word. I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Please pay careful attention to it as we read this evening from Numbers 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be assigned to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us clarity of sight as we attend to your word this evening. Convict us of our sins. Show us our need for a Savior, but also your provision of one for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. After a couple of weeks for us away from the book of Numbers, this is a tough reentry point for us this evening. Tough in the sense that the death tolls here are staggering. Tough in the sense that this chapter contains yet more of Israel grumbling against the Lord, not just once, but in our chapter alone, really three separate incidents of rebellion against the Lord and His anointed. Somehow each interruption in our journey through Numbers, when we've been away from it for a couple of weeks, somehow I half think that we might return to the book and happily find Israel doing much better and maybe finally walking by faith. But unrelentingly, we find them caught in these persistent sins, mostly having to do with them being discontent with the Lord. So in that sense, it is a tough reentry point for us this evening, and yet, actually, a fairly helpful point in another sense. In this chapter, there is no mistaking our need for a Savior, because there's no mistaking the presence of our sin. Nor is there any confusion about the divine judgment which our sin deserves. And yet the way in which Jesus Christ in this chapter is anticipated, the way in which this very sad chapter teaches us about our perfect mediator, our Savior Jesus Christ, that part in this chapter is truly golden. So while the Old Testament contains many, many positive examples for us to learn from the faith and life of saints who have gone before us, a chapter like this one is mostly counterexample, and yet one with a very strong and clear redemptive theme. So let's try to get organized in our head. There's a lot of material in these 50 verses and a lot of moving parts to the drama as it unfolds before us in the 16th chapter. The chapter is really permeated by this consistent thread of complaining. Three groups of folks I mentioned earlier complaining about three different things. First, you have the Korahites complaining about not having the priesthood for themselves, and we'll explain each of these in a little better detail. Second, you have Dathan and Abiram complaining about not having the promised land for themselves. And then third, after the first two of those are punished, you have Israel as a whole complaining that God has visited justice on the heads of those who had complained. Now, the first two of these complaining groups are fairly intermingled. There's a little bit of going back and forth, and it may be hard to untangle them in our minds exactly who is doing what and based on what. But the incidents look like this. First, you have Korah, roughly verses 3 through 11. Korah, like Aaron and his sons, are part of the larger tribe of Levi. But within the Levites, you had various duties assigned to the broader Levitical priesthood, where Moses and Aaron had a specific access that was unique to the tabernacle and the most holy things. But Korah is not satisfied with this. Although they are part of the broader Levitical order, they want more access to the priesthood than they presently enjoy. And so they say to Moses and Aaron, why should the more special access to the more holy things of the tabernacle be reserved for you and not for the rest of us? We are holy as well as you. A sort of original instance of an every member ministry approach. No special office, no special and particular giftedness and calling. They want to even this all out here. And so that's complainer number one. Complainer number two is made up of Dathan and Abiram and company, found roughly in verses 12 through 14. And their complaint involves a little bit of this notion, why would you be prince over us? But their complaint is really less about religious duties and more about promised land. In particular, Moses, and we've heard this before, why did you bring us out of Egypt? We had it good in Egypt, their very short memory is saying. And not only did you bring us out of Egypt, you haven't brought us to anywhere else except this desert. You have not brought us into any kind of promised land. We're upset about this. They complain against Moses. We're not happy with where we are. And one cannot help but stop on both of those complaints for a second and just make a couple of simple observations. The Korahites are just completely off base in their complaint. Moses tells them this in verse 9 very well. He reminds Korah, God has in fact already set you apart in a unique way from the rest of Israel. You are part of this Levitical clan, and you're part of this tribe, and God has already given you a sort of special honor and assignment as being a Levite. What are you complaining about? And as for Dathan and Abiram, Egypt wasn't that great, if we need to remind ourselves of this. And the reason we aren't in the promised land, as they're complaining about, is because of sins just like this chapter. Your complaining right now is exactly the reason we are in this oven for 40 years. Furthermore, Moses did not make things this way. This was the Lord's appointment of who would serve him and in what ways. And this was Israel's sin that landed them stalled in the desert rather than having already taken possession of the promised land. So these complainers with their complaints are just completely off base. Moses says to the Korahites, you think that you can just take up the priestly duties assigned to Aaron and his sons? Well, go ahead. And so he tells them, take a censer, and we're not really sure exactly the shape of the censer, some kind of container or platform for burning incense. He says, take the censer, take the duties of Aaron upon yourself. We'll see if the Lord is pleased with this. And so they do, and they die due to the wrath of the Lord. Not unlike Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10, who themselves brought unauthorized fire before the Lord, these folks similarly presume to bring it in an unauthorized way. And like Nadab and Abihu, they too are consumed by fire from the Lord, as we see in verse 35. As for Dathan and Abiram, Moses sent for them to appear, but presumably because they had been followers of Korah. We learn that in a later chapter of Numbers. But Dathan and Abiram refuse to appear, and instead they just offer their complaints about the promised land and Egypt being better. And so Moses takes things to them, since they won't go to him. He predicts that the Lord will consume them by having the ground literally open up and swallow them. If you've ever heard, by the way, anyone try to explain this naturally, this opening of the ground and all of these people being swallowed, if you've heard of a sort of natural explanation, like maybe they had camped on some boggy region and so they sort of fell in, and that takes the air completely out of what this chapter is saying and what Moses is saying. He's saying that God will bring his punishment upon you in a completely new way, verse 30. This is going to be remarkable, not something we could naturally explain. That you will know that this is the amazing judgment of God, which he invented for this specific purpose. Now, the third group of complainers, whom we've only introduced earlier, comes the very next day, verse 41. And this is all the congregation, we're told. So this is widespread throughout Israel. Everyone starts complaining that Moses has killed the people of the Lord. Listen, this is the Lord's judgment here. It was just judgment from God. This was for their serious sins, which they committed, and it was a judgment which God very much brought upon them. In fact, we see on a couple of occasions in this chapter, Moses seeking to intervene for the benefit of the people, for the sparing of their lives. This is judgment from the Lord, and yet they're saying that Moses has sought to kill people. So at this point, a plague comes upon Israel. And far from Moses rooting on the plague, far from Moses taking any delight in the widespread death which ensues, he urges Aaron to take action, to offer an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord in order to stop the dying, which Aaron does, and the dying does stop. At the end of which you have, verse 49 says, 14,700 people dead. And that is in addition to the 250 Korahites who brought unauthorized fire, and who knows how many others that were swallowed when the earth opened up. This is a devastating punishment for very acute sin. And one of the sins present here in this chapter is worth focusing on. Look again at verse 13. You may have noticed this. Dathan and Abiram say, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" That's verse 13. So far as I can tell from the research I have done, I think this is the only place in the Bible where anyone refers to Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, that refrain is familiar to you because it is routinely applied to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, as a land to which the Lord would bring his people, a land flowing with milk and honey. But never, to my knowledge, elsewhere in the scriptures is this language applied by anyone to Egypt. That oven, as we do hear the scriptures speak of it, that furnace in which Israel slaved away for hundreds of years. This is such a unique way we gain insight by this phrase in verse 13 of capturing a sin which is not so unique itself, but rather common. Namely, the sin of confusing this world for heaven. It's just that this sinner has found a new way to capture that for us and to make it rather obvious for us. Think of it. Dathan and Abiram are transferring the glory of the promised land to the slavery of Egypt. The promised land, which itself was an anticipation of the Jerusalem above, heaven itself. And Egypt, which it was sort of the quintessential picture of the world and of worldliness and of slavery to sin and the power of evil, that which keeps us from worshiping our God. And here they are confusing Egypt for Canaan. Just like at times we are inclined to confuse this world for heaven. I don't know why we do this. It's not that this world is that great. There are a lot of wonderful things in this world to love, of course. But the stains of sin are all over the place. All over the headlines, all throughout our life, there are these evidences of the fall that we keep bumping up against. thorns that we find in our work. It's just inescapable. And yet sometimes we become so worldly minded. We get so caught up in the pleasures of this world that maybe we forget, or worse yet, maybe we're willing to forfeit the joy of heaven for the fleeting pleasures of this world. I find it very interesting. The New Testament either directly references this incident or makes allusions that are pretty suggestive that the New Testament author had this passage in mind. A few places in the New Testament that refer back to Numbers 16 in one way or another, like in Jude, 2 Peter 2 even, I would argue, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 10, all in various ways sort of get at this incident in various ways. And the common thread when you read those passages that we find in several of those sections when it refers back to this is the warning of trading the glory of heaven for hollow pleasures of this world. As Jude phrases it, according to certain translations, hidden reefs of worldly delight that would shipwreck us. Clouds without water, as we read. Just empty talk and vain pleasure. Christian, the call of the Scriptures is for us to make our ascent to the heavenly Jerusalem and to not grow weary of making that pilgrimage. Our call is not to camp out in this world in terms of becoming too comfortable with its offerings or too in love with its pleasures, much less to give in to its sinful allurements. If the call is to heavenly mindedness, then one can hardly think of a worse way to miss the mark than to confuse this world with heaven and to start referring to the sinful pleasures of this world with language that is reserved for heaven alone. A land flowing with milk and honey must never be on the lips of someone longing for Egypt, and yet it is. How turned around that generation had gotten. A cautionary tale for our hearts to heed. Now, related to that specific sin of confusing this world for heaven is the punishment that we find these sinners, these complainers, receiving. Let's begin with the final punishment, which connects well with the point we were just making about Egypt. Plagues is the punishment that they receive near the end of our chapter. Plagues, the same kind of punishment God used on Egypt. The poetic justice of this can be readily appreciated in that, in some sense, God gave them what they wanted. If there were those who longed to go back to Egypt, and we've seen this same kind of logic in the punishment or discipline of the Lord in previous chapters, here we find it again. They long for the land of Egypt that they had just left. God reminds them that Egypt is a place worthy of His wrath. And for their sin, God reminds them of what His wrath looks like, what it looked like in Egypt last time they were there. That land which supposedly flowed with milk and honey, which actually flowed with a lot of plagues. In a sense, God is giving them in this punishment the Egypt that they longed for by giving them this plague. Think also of the other punishment in verse 32, the ground opening up and swallowing them. Now, again, you must remember this is on the heels of them longing for either Egypt or the promised land. Almost seems like it may be a second best for them, but they long for one of those. Moses hasn't delivered on either one. And so they have a sense of longing for a good land, whether Egypt or the promised land. They've been complaining that God brought them out of the land of Egypt and it failed to bring them into a new land. Moses says then in verse 30, God will create something new. He'll give them a sort of version of a new creation, won't He, as verse 30 refers to. They complained about wanting the land will swallow them right up. In a sense, they get their new land. Yet it was a deadly one. All this reminds me of lyrics from a certain song which says, if we want hell, hell is what we'll get. And these people are getting basically what they want. They're clamoring for death. They're clamoring for Egypt. They're clamoring for hell. It's the nonsense of our sin. We just don't think through what it is that we really want. You have the hell of fire reaching down in verse 35 and consuming the Korahites. You have the ground opening up and consuming the people alive. Our passage uses this language of Sheol, and Sheol in the Old Testament being somewhat generically the realm of the dead, not as developed a doctrine as the full-blown idea of hell, which would becomes more clear in the New Testament. But Sheol was no picnic either. It's frequently the cry of the psalmist asking to be spared from going to Sheol. Sheol's the enemy, not a destination to be desired. So even though you may not have a full-blown explicit doctrine of hell present here in chapter 16, you do have Sheol. You do have fire consuming people for their sins. You have plagues like that of Egypt. I don't know how much worse hell would end up being. If hell is what they want, then hell is what they get. All which makes me really want to pause before the next time I complain against the Lord's providence. And all which makes me really want to reconsider the dangerousness of a worldly love, an excessive love and fascination with the sins and passions of this world. But for as pointed and deadly as this chapter is when it comes to these persistent sins in Israel, we also have here a very beautiful picture of redemption. Look at these final verses. Look how remarkable the imagery. Moses sees the plague upon them, and Moses knows the severity of the sin of the people, and in compassion, he urges Aaron to do what a priest is supposed to do, right? To intercede for the people, to be of help between them and God, whom they have offended and sinned against mightily. Ironic, since earlier in the chapter, the priestly duties of Aaron were sort of attacked, and now Moses is saying, Aaron, use those very duties that they said, why is this your possession? Use that to their benefit. And ironic that Moses is directing Aaron to do this, since the congregation just accused Moses of killing so many people, so that now he is very intentionally working to rescue them. So Moses tells Aaron to offer authorized fire to the Lord. And the censer, which in the hands of Korah was unto death, now becomes the censer in the hands of Aaron, which is unto life and the sparing of death. And verse 47 says that by this Aaron made atonement for the people. And in verse 48, and I love this language and vivid imagery, in verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Talk about a mediator making atonement to spare us from death. Not just atonement, sort of broadly conceived. Can't we see here rather clearly what John refers to as propitiation? That it was not only to erase the sin and guilt, but to appease the very wrath of God that's raining down all throughout this chapter. In this, we find such a clear picture of the gospel. Keep in mind, Aaron is just a picture. God really did use him, of course, and accept his offering as part of the drama of redemption unfolding here. But in terms of actual forgiveness of sins, only Jesus Christ can do that. And in terms of actual propitiation, only Jesus Christ could take that on himself. So Aaron and his offering is just a picture in a sense, but a very useful and clear picture of one who would get himself between the living and the dead. If your sin is so clear to you in this chapter, and what sin deserves is so clear to you as it should be in this chapter, then let the way of salvation be equally clear. We have no Aaron and we have no censor. We have someone infinitely greater, Jesus Christ. For all who look to Jesus by faith, he literally placed himself between us and death, so that nothing would any longer stand between us and God, between us and heaven. Jesus Christ, what he did in his life, death, and resurrection, is literally to have placed himself between us and eternal damnation. That much should be abundantly clear from our passage. But one more thing should be abundantly clear as we draw to a close in this sermon. It should be hard for us to read this chapter and not be greatly dismayed at the great death toll that we read of here. We read of just simply staggering death tolls in this chapter. But do you understand that the spiritual death toll walking all around us far exceeds this chapter? Yes, all of these recent shootings in our country and abroad are alarming and horrific, truly unsettling. I wish to take nothing away from the profound grief we should have as witnesses to the climate of death in which we find ourselves. But there's simply a spiritual catastrophe that you and I walk past every day. The walking dead are all around us. Maybe if we could see with our own eyes the ground come apart and swallow them up, our hearts might go out more readily to the spiritual plight of those yet lost in their sin. But it is most certainly there, whether you can see it dramatically displayed like this, or you know it to be the case. People helplessly lost in sin. Worse, thinking themselves to be doing just fine and in no need. But the spiritual death toll in this world is outrageous. Moses had compassion on them, even after they accused him to his face. Are we able to have compassion on the lost, maybe even in the face of persecution on us? Can we have compassion on the unsaved? Do we pray for them? Will we share with them? Will we show them what it is to know Jesus and to walk with him? It is in this sense, I would encourage you to think, that you and I are able to get between the living and the dead, and to come to the aid of those who are perishing in their sin and share with them the one who can save them. You're armed with no censers and no incense, just Jesus Christ and his gospel. So we should be honest about our sin. Let's be honest about what we are really craving of this world. Let us be careful, knowing that if hell is what we want, hell just may be what we get. Let's be wise to what our sins deserve. Let us be sure to run to Jesus Christ, who has effectively gotten between the living and the dead, that many would be saved. The death toll may be staggering all around us, but there's a cure, and we have a Savior. And let us always rejoice and be eager to share that fact with those who need it most. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, help us and forgive us for our many sins. We find the sins of the people of Israel then too familiar, but we hate our sin and we want to leave it behind, and we want to be faithful to you. And we're thankful that you sent your Son, that he would do this, as remarkable as it is what Aaron did. We have the greater than Aaron, and so we cling to you, Jesus Christ, by faith. We ask that you would guide us and protect us, thanking you that you've made propitiation for us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.